You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2002 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Gordon Dangerfield on the subject, Lessons from the Judges.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's certainly a pleasure to share these times together. And this week, God willing, we will be looking at Lessons from the Judges. I do not intend to deal exhaustively with the book of Judges. It just isn't possible. And in fact, you may not even learn anything. And because really what I want to do is actually bring lessons out of the judges themselves. So when I say you might not learn anything, you may not learn a lot of the details in the judges that you would like to learn. For example, we won't be touching the life of Samson. However, we will be bringing some of the judges forward. What I am anxious to do is actually to get right on the ground with you, with the judges, so that we're there right at the time. You know, we're right on the side of the hill, for example, with Gideon as he's threshing his grain in a wine press. Have you ever wondered why he was in a wine press threshing grain? It obviously was the wrong place to do the job. If you thresh grain, you want to be on the hilltop where the wind is going to take away the chaff and the grain falls down to the rock. And on the rock, you can easily sweep it up and put it in your grain sack. But such were the times of the judges, brothers and sisters, that they had to do things. They had to do it in hiding. Because at that time, for example, in Gideon, the Midianites were oppressing the people. They were oppressing Israel. And so as we look at the background of the judges, I'm hoping that we can sort of fit right in and see what is actually going on. Actually, I think we can just turn this one off here right now. And so let's just sort of fill in a little bit of the background so that we know where we're at. And a lot of this might be just elementary to you, but it'll at least put us all together in the right place. Paul says in Acts 13, verse 14, about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And so he lays out the periods. Now in verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So here now we've got a period of 450 years from the time of Joshua through to the time of Samuel. And you might think as you read through the book of Judges in your readings, for example, that one judge pops up onto the scene and he does his thing. You know, he sharpens his sword and he goes over and stabs a big fat man. And then he goes back and cleans up a few people and carries on. Then he dies and then the cycle begins of idolatry, oppression, the cry for deliverance, the deliverer, and then back into idolatry. The cycle that seems to keep going on and on through the book of Judges. But perhaps what we need to see in the book of Judges is that this time period of 450 years was interspersed by these judges. Now, it wasn't a continuous rule by the judges. And by the way, a judge in the book of Judges is the Hebrew shofet, and the shofetim, plural of shofet. The shofetim, that word comes from a verb that means to set right and rule. So they weren't men in funny gowns and wigs condemning a person because they're guilty or proclaiming them innocent. These were men who would set right and then rule. And it's important, I think, as we understand through the lives of the judges, to understand that we're only getting just a little cameo of their lives. All right? Or we're getting one particular incident that was outstanding in that person's life. Now, let me just demonstrate in the life of Gideon, for example. And Gideon... Gideon was outstanding, and we'll deal with Gideon a little more in the third class, God willing. But look at Gideon. And you remember the incident when Gideon finally got through And now he had all his men selected. He had 300 men selected, ready to go against the Midianites. And just as that last confidence booster, God suggested, we'll go down to the camp. And you can imagine that Gideon and his servant Purah, as they went down into the camp, that went right down beside the camp, right beside where the sentries were of the Midianites, how his heart must have been fairly jumping out of his chest. But when Gideon heard the soldier relate the dream, and it's a rather peculiar dream, he heard the interpretation given by another soldier. And the interpretation of this round barley loaf was, it's the sword of Gideon. It's nothing else, said the other soldier. It's nothing else save the sword of Gideon. So how did that Midianite know that it was Gideon? If Gideon had just risen from obscurity into this particular incident, I think we would have to conclude out of that that Gideon was well known. The Midianites knew and absolutely feared this man, Gideon. And so you see that we have a lot of things that are not in the text, but we get the salient points in the lives of each of these individuals. And that's what I think we really want to look at, and we want to extract some of these lessons as we go through. The writer to the Hebrews just sort of said, time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David also, and Samuel and the prophets. There just wasn't enough time, he said, to relate all of the things concerning these individuals. Their lives were absolutely full of things that I think, brothers and sisters, really inspire us to faith. And not only do they bring us to a high point in our faith, I'm hoping that out of these lessons and the judges that we will be convicted to do good works. Because this is what we see repeatedly through this period of time, that the Spirit of the Lord moved, and they did. In each case, when we see the Spirit of the Lord at work, there's action taking place. And surely that's why we're here at a time like this, brothers and sisters, to be inspired. To be inspired by God's work, so that when we leave here, we go out and we wield the sword. So that we can also gain a great victory for our God. Not by the might of flesh, but that we, through the sword of the Spirit, can fight valiantly and do great things for the honor of our God. So 450 years is the period of time. Now, if we put that in a context in today, we would have to go right back to the time of the Reformation. The Pilgrim Fathers were way into the future, back in the year 1550. But 1550 through to today is pretty much the time period that we have over the book of Judges. Now, that's a long period of time, you see. And I think that might help us to understand when we read, for example, that they did that which was right in their own eyes. We can appreciate that, yes, that there is decline. And I think even in our own lives, in the short periods of time, we see decline in our own lives. So is it so difficult to comprehend that during this period of 450 years that Israel should decline? The actual rulership of the judges came down, if you add up all the times, it came down to 292 years. So we have a gap there. We have a gap during the rulership of the judges of 158 years. So in that period of time, 158 years without rulership, without guidance. Now, as we look at the scripture, there was no king, you see. There was no leading light. There was no one to guide the people. And so they did that which was right. They did what they thought was right. But as we close the chapter on the book of Judges, we see that they paid a terrible price. But anyway, now that we've sort of looked at that as an introduction, let's go back to chapter 1 of the book of Judges and see what the epilogue actually has to say. And here again, this is really elementary school as far as all of you here are concerned, I'm sure, because about the only thing I knew about Manuka prior to coming here was that you were all cracking good Bible students. And so I thought, well, I'm obviously not going to be able to teach them very much, but at least we can draw out some lessons and we can encourage one another by exhortation. And there's just loads of it here in the book of Judges. Now, as you look through the book of Judges, and I'm just going to ask you to just sort of take your eyes and skim across the page, because we're not going to be able to look at all of the 36 verses. But the primary thing is what we have here is that these nations occupied the land. And so here's a sort of an assumption as to where the various nations dwelt in the land of Israel. And I think when we read through the record, we can see that this is approximately right. These various nations that Israel had to displace. It was their God-given duty, in actual fact, as we read through Scripture, that they had to exterminate these people. There was no other choice. They had to get rid of them. And so there were Hittites, as you see, in the south. There were Hittites in the north. There were Hivites in the center. There were Hivites in the north. They were spread out. And so we might say generically that they were all Canaanites. But as you read through the Hivites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and so on, you understand that these are various families within the general description of Canaanite. All right? So, looking over the chapter, we see here, for example, in chapter 1, in verse 21, that the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. And there they are, the Jebusites are right in the territory that was allotted to Benjamin. But they didn't drive them out. And so the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day, said the writer. And I think we can fairly much assume that the Judges was probably written by Samuel. I can't prove that conclusively, but it seems very likely that it was Samuel who wrote the book. And so right through to the time of Samuel, we have this niggling problem of the Jebusites dwelling in Jerusalem. Why didn't the Benjamites get rid of them? Why didn't they do what God had said that they should do? Well, there's always a problem in invasion. And I'm sure this is the problem that Israel had when they went into the land, and God said that they should start completely over, but they went into a land that was already well established. We can see that the number of these nations, and they were well advanced, they were a well advanced society. Now we know, for example, that they cultured wonderful wine. Remember that huge bunch of grapes that Caleb and Joshua brought out of the land? It tells us that these people were into vine growing, and we can safely assume that they were into wine growing, wine production. It was a land that was flowing with milk and honey, so you can almost guarantee that they had the best cheeses. And so when you go into a land and you see that there's a wonderful vineyard established, and there's a winery there, and there's a cheese factory. Are you going to get rid of that? If you love the cheese and you love the wine, well, let's just make a little concession to the winemaker. Let's just do a little bit of a trade with him. He's all right to carry on his business, and we can trade his good wine for some of our cattle. And look, those wonderful cheeses. Well, we just leave him there. He's not doing any harm. We'll do a little bit of trade with the cheesemaker. And so it would go on. And with their implements of war, there would obviously be trade to be engaged in. And this was the problem that Israel had when they went into the land. It was an established land. Why destroy it? It was easy to make a compromise. So over and over, we have here recorded in the Scripture the problem that existed when they didn't drive them out. Verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Iblim and the towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites were dwelling in that land. And it came to pass that when Israel was waxing strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute or to task work and did not utterly drive them out. Free labor. You see, so they can utilize the Canaanite. And that was the problem with Israel. They wanted to utilize what they had there rather than follow through exactly with God's word. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, there's got to be a lesson in that for us. It can't be repeated over and over and over again. And that's where I think we have to go in these studies. We want to use the principle of absolute relevance. That everything in the Word of God is relevant. And so approaching this study of the book of Judges, I would like to approach it with you on the basis that there's not one word. There's not one word that's wasted in the book of Judges. And quite often as we read through, and I know this has been my position in reading through the book of Judges, often I'm forced to say, well, God, what do you want me to know out of that? It seems like a very strange incident or a very strange thing to write down in a book. But if we remember, or if we grant the concession for that it was Samuel who wrote the book, and God endorsed it, and therefore it becomes God's word, can you imagine Samuel, the great man Samuel, writing something down, taking the time to write something down if it wasn't relevant to those who would read the book? He wouldn't waste his time. He wouldn't waste the ink. He didn't just, and we can be sure that Samuel, and certainly God, they wouldn't be concerned with details that would just fill in a column. You know, I guess if you're an editor of a daily newspaper, you're looking for stuff to fill your paper. You've got to get the copy out. You know, you can't send out a page that doesn't have ink on it. But we can be sure that the Word of God was not like that. That they wanted there weren't incidents recorded here just to give us some information to fill in the page to keep our interest. What is recorded here is absolutely relevant. All right, I think you've probably got that point. And so now we go on to chapter 2. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no covenant. There's only one covenant. There's a covenant between God and his people. You're not to make any covenant. And where I read differently from the authorized version, it's revised version, with the inhabitants of this land, absolutely nothing to do with them. That meant business agreements. That meant marriages. And I think, I absolutely know. He said, you can't even go down and play pool with them. Because they had to utterly drive them out. You'll break down their altars. So the first thing that God commands is that the religious basis of these people was to be totally destroyed. They had to break down their altars. Now, as we look at Gideon, we find out that this is exactly what Gideon do. In fact, his name means hew down. Gideon had to break down the altar. Where was the altar? In his father's house. Shame. But you've not hearkened to my voice. Why have you done this? And we can imagine that, you know, we just imagine how, well, I'm going to say Samuel would boom this out, even in his own time, to Israel. We can imagine Samuel standing up in the pulpit when the Philistines were on his doorstep and said, why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. But they, now just a minute, you didn't do it. But I said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. Thorns and snares. Now, here's a lesson in how God works. You see what God is saying here? He's saying, if you don't do your job, I'm not going to do mine. Now, the converse is absolutely true. If Israel had got with the program and did as they had been asked to do, then of course God would have been right there with them. Look at how mightily he was with the judges. His spirit drove them to great feats. But I won't drive them out. I'm not going to do it. They're going to be as thorns in your sides. But you know, brothers and sisters, that's exactly how it is with us. God will work powerfully in our lives if we put our hand in his and we work with him. But it's no good us praying to God that he would remove the obstacles in our lives. That God would help us to overcome these difficulties. If we get up from our prayer and we go out and we get in league with the Canaanite. And this is what Israel was doing. They wanted it both ways. They wanted all the benefits of Canaan. But they didn't realize. Or perhaps they forgot. Or perhaps it wasn't so vibrant anymore that they were to be a holy people. A holy people. And to God. And it shall come to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voice and wept. They called the name of that place Weepers. What a weeping, brothers and sisters, when they realized how far they had strayed from the words of Moses that they were to be a royal priesthood, a light to the nations. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Joshua the son of Nun died, being 110 years old, and they buried him. In verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had wrought for Israel. What a responsibility we have to the next generation. What a condemnation of Israel that the next generation, they didn't even know who God was. They didn't know him. They didn't even know the works which he'd done for Israel. What happened to the Sunday school class? What happened to the CYC? See, all of these things had failed. The next generation, they didn't know about the works that God had done for Israel. They'd forgotten the Exodus. They had forgotten the Exodus and all that it meant for Israel. And the stamp of God throughout the New Testament is that this people was the people that he brought out of Egypt. They were to be brought out of Egypt and they were to leave Egypt. The problem with Israel, when they left Egypt, they kept walking with their leg, one leg in the wilderness and one leg in Egypt. You know, their feet were in the wilderness, but their minds were back there. And this is the problem, this is the contention that God has with his people all the way through. And it even carries through into the New Testament, brothers and sisters. And I think we can take this lesson, that this is a practice that we have to avoid, not only ourselves, but we have to teach it to our children that we, as the people of God, have left Egypt behind. We've got to be, we just have to be a peculiar people. Unto the Lord. Not just peculiar, but peculiar unto the Lord. Selected and especially designated for him and for his glory. But Israel, they did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt See how it's impressed there? Now, Egypt was way back there when Samuel recorded these words. At least, almost nearly 500 years, in fact. But they followed other gods and the gods of the people that were round about them and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. I'd like to put it subtly, but I think you can handle it. When they served Baal and Ashtaroth, they served sex. The King James Version has done a very good job at disguising this fact. But if you were ever to read the introduction to the book of Joshua in the Rotherham emphasized version of the Bible, you would see exactly what I'm talking about here. But the Balaam and the Ashtaroth were the male and female gods of fertility. The people of the time had become so Mother Earth and fertility oriented that they concluded that the male sex organ was the giver of life, that the female sex organs were the nourishers and the bringer forth of life. Now you go forward into the New Testament time and you have Paul contending with Diana of the Ephesians. And if you've ever seen a picture of Diana of the Ephesians, which is readily available in any Bible dictionary, you will see that she was a multi-breasted woman. She was the succorer and the nurturer. And this is where Israel was back here in the time of the Judges. They had the male and the female counterpart. And of course, associated with that was the practice of the priest and the priestesses to honor the male and the female sex organs. And you can imagine what took place in these festivities. Now, these things have been accurately documented and can be easily seen through archaeological evidence, for example. So there's no big secret here. It just doesn't come out as blatantly as it perhaps should here in the book of Judges. But when this is what it said when it was recorded that they said Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, we, I think, are seeing in our own time are going back to the very same religion. Now, there is a huge movement towards the worship of Mother Earth. In fact, I saw it on a bumper sticker coming down on the I-5. And all of this is trying to bring us back to the very basics. And believe it or not, it's even there in holistic medicine. Now, I'm not anti-environmentalist, but we have to be careful, brothers and sisters, and understand our position that we believe firmly that God placed us upon the earth to be stewards of the earth. But if you take the holistic and the environmental movement to the extreme to which they are leading us, you can't do anything, even cut a blade of grass, but what you are destroying, Mother Nature. And so this is now becoming even more pervasive in our society. But hand in hand with this, we see the worship of sex. And we see the priests and the priestesses issuing their siren call, particularly to our young people, to drag them in and to see these things that are going on and to bring them down to the worship of the most fundamental senses in our bodies. And doing this, it is so easy to forget the Lord. You see, and this is where we've got to be sure that the next generation understands the implications that come out of these things. Now, you might say, well, you're a little bit extreme, aren't you? Well, I don't think so, brothers and sisters, and I don't think that the book of Judges is here for no reason. It's here to tell us and to warn us very clearly about what's happening in our day. And I think to also warn the next generation and to nurture the next generation in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. So, let's move on. God delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. You want to join them? Fine. You can't have it both ways. If you're going to join them, well, they're going to take control. And if they take control, they were going to overrun your territory. What a God. What a God we have, brothers and sisters. You know, God will bring us difficulties and he'll bring us trial. But look at how he just turns around and will deliver us when we cry to him. And if there's any lesson here in the book of Judges, surely it is this one, that when we cry unto the Lord responds. And this is what he did with Israel, and he provided them with these judges, these shofetim, that they would set things right, and that they would rule. But it came to pass that when the judge was dead, that they returned and dealt more corruptly, it says in verse 19, dealt more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them, and bowed down unto them. They ceased not from their doings, nor from their stubborn way. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because the nation have transgressed my covenant. Verse 5, chapter 3, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. But look at what they did. They took, this verse 6 now of chapter 3, they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And so we can see that intermarriage is taking place. Intermarriage with the Canaanites. But where there was compromise in these relationships, now there becomes compromise in their religion. And so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baalim and the Asheroth, the groves as it is in the Revised Version. How many times does it have to be told us over and over that the Lord was angry with them for what they had done? It was Deborah who recorded in the song. It was actually in the song of Deborah and Barak in chapter 5. She said, in the days of Jael, verse 6, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. This is what they did. And look at the state of Israel, brothers and sisters, through the judges. The highways were unoccupied. They couldn't travel openly. They had to walk in the byways. Because now they became terrorized in their own land. And as we see the parallel happening today. Exactly what's happening in Israel today was happening then, where the occupants of the land, the Canaanites in the land, were terrorizing the Israelites. So much so that the Israelites couldn't take the highway. They had to sneak around the byways in order to get from one place to another because they were no longer in control of the territory. The rulers ceased, it says in verse 7. The rulers ceased. They ceased. Until the day Deborah rose. They didn't have control. It took a mother in Israel to stand up and to administer the wisdom to the people of God, or to the people of Israel. Until Deborah said, arise, Barak. Get up, Barak, he said. There's a job to be done. And now we see a wonderful incident with Barak. And we'll do that next class, God willing. In chapter 17 through 21, we come to the epilogue of the times. You'll see that Judges doesn't follow through chronologically. We have an epilogue and a prologue and an epilogue. And we have the epilogue here in chapter 17 through 21. It's a commentary on the times of the Judges. And look at what we see. Look at the moral condition of the land. There was a man in chapter 17, verse 1 of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Micah. He said unto his mother, The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedst, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. I pinched it. He's confessing his sin. So here we have a man of Ephraim, here we have a man by the name of Micah, who stole 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. Can you believe that? Now that's got to be low. That this boy or this man would take the money from his mother. But look at what his mother says. His mother said, "Blessed be my son of the Lord. Oh, you good boy. You owned up to what you had done. Oh, you're a marvelous little boy. Blessed be you of the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. His mother said, "I verily dedicate the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will restore it. I'm going to give it back to you. You stole it, but look, I'll tell you what, I'll give it back, and you can make an image with it." Now, if that doesn't tell us something about the moral position of the people of Israel, I don't know what does. And so he did. And so the man of Micah had a house of gods, and he made an ephod. And what's the ephod, brothers and sisters? It's a priestly garment. And so he makes an ephod, but notice what he does with it. Also, beside making the ephod, he makes a teraphim. Well, teraphim has to be plural. He makes teraphim. Young tells us that teraphim means nourisher. So he combined the priestly garment of God with these teraphim, these gods of the Canaanites. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. There was no king in Israel, it said. There was no one to give direction. Every man did what he was right. He thought it was right, and so he did it. And he compromised the religion of Canaan on the one hand with the spiritual intent of the priestly garment, the ephod. And we have this rather sad history that follows on. But look at Samuel's lament. He has this as I would call it, a lament in verse 6. There was no king. They did what was right. But look at chapter 18, verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance. There was no king. In chapter 19, and it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite. Chapter 21, and verse 25, the very conclusion of the book, we have again, in those days there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now why was Samuel impressing this in this writing that there was no king in Israel? And I'm going to make a suggestion here to you, brothers and sisters, that the intent of this comment is that the time of God's anointed had clearly not yet come. Now, it wasn't long, I believe, after this was written, that Samuel took the oil and he anointed Saul. And do you remember that Samuel was very depressed about this whole situation of the selection of a king, that God said, "Look, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me." Now, in Samuel, there was clearly direction being given to the people of Israel, but it wasn't enough. What was the problem in the time of Samuel? There wasn't a problem with having a king. And let's not mistake that. There was no problem with Israel having a king. The big problem was what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 8, in verse 5. This was the problem. Then all the elders of verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." That was the problem. They wanted a king like the nations around them. What a sad commentary. It wouldn't be long before there would be a time when a woman would be giving birth. And you must remember this incident well. She was the daughter-in-law of Eli. Remember this? And remember when the Philistines were invading the land and the news came that the sons of Eli had been slain and the altar had been taken, and this woman, this wife of the son-in-law of Eli, she gave birth to this child. And what did she call that child? She called him Ichabod. The glory is departed from Israel. A sad commentary on the times, brothers and sisters. The glory is departed from Israel. And this is impressed on us. I think it's impressed on us over and over as we come through the book of Judges that the glory had departed from Israel in order that we would be warned by that lesson. Can we afford, brothers and sisters, can we afford to ignore these lessons? I think we would be failing in our duty in saying anything about the book of Judges if we shouldn't warn about the dangers of compromise with the nations around us, with the Canaanite. The biggest problem with the Canaanite is not that the Canaanite is such a bad fellow. And that's the problem with the world. That's why our young people say, well, what's wrong with any number of things that they would do with the Canaanite? The Canaanite's not such a bad chap. On the surface. But he doesn't have God. And that's the problem that we see through the book of Judges. It was the fatal error that Israel made over and over again. Nothing wrong with the Canaanite. Well, let's just leave them in peace and we'll do business with them. Of course, we won't go to their church. But nothing wrong with being friends. And they failed to keep the commandment of God. Now, of course, we can't go out there and destroy people. We can't take up the sword, of the literal sword, and put people to death, as Israel was commanded to do. But the principles remain the same all the way through. There can be no compromise. There's just a couple of minutes, and I'm going to do this very quickly, but in chapter 19, because we just won't have time to come back to it. We have this horrible incident of the Levite and the concubine, and you know it, where he hacked the concubine into 12 pieces and they were sent throughout the land, just so that Israel would know what was going on. And so I imagine that each limb was cut into 3 sections and it was dispersed throughout the land as a lesson to the depths to which they had sunk. But what was the conclusion out of all of this? It was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Nothing was done like it has been done this day. And you see, the problem was that Canaan not being such a bad chap, it came back to bite them. Because from doing the business with the Canaanite, next thing was they were following the Canaanite's religion. And they were compromising on the truth. They were making concessions. And that's when it came back to bite them. Because then the morality started to seep in. And the morality of the Canaanites penetrated right into the heart of Israel. and it ate out their gut. There was nothing left. There's nothing done like this, they said, when they saw the extent of their depravity to which they had sunk. Nothing has been done like this. Consider of it. Consider of it. And I can imagine that Samuel, if he gave a sermon on this, if he gave a Bible class, as I'm sure he did, because he was one who administered the Word of God, and surely this is probably taken directly out of his notes. He said, think about it. Consider of it. Take counsel and speak your minds. What a lesson. And here I think we see the power and the conviction behind this man as he encouraged his brothers and sisters to keep the faith. Consider it, brothers and sisters. Take counsel and speak your minds. And that we will do throughout this week if God gives us the opportunity and if God gives us the life and the energy to continue to look at His Word and see exactly what it is that God wants us to speak.